Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And I think that you know that we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a synthesis of the four Gospels into one running account, which we are calling the Diatessaron, taking our lead from the title of a very ancient document wherein the same thing was done, where the four Gospels were taken and blended into one running account. We will be looking at everything in the Gospels by the time we are done. We will not leave any one event or one discourse or even one question with Jesus' divine answer out by the time we are done. But we are putting it together in one running narrative. So we are taking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and blending them into what was called when they spoke of the Diatessaron, which meant through four or fourfold. We have, they also called it the Gospel of the Mixed. And so understand that if you're visiting with us today, while we are printing this and going chronologically through the four Gospels and thoroughly in an intensive and extensive study of the biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ that are inspired, we are not at all making our own Bible. We're not taking things out that we don't like in there, because there isn't anything that we don't like in there. And we're not adding things as if we know something beyond what God knows. We are taking a very literal translation of these four Gospels and then using only the words of those four Gospels, composing or editing one running account that we call the Diatessaron. Again, if you want clarification on some of those things, we're kind of into this now. We're moving in it. So we're not taking a lot of time to explain that, but if you like the explanation, this is our fourth hour in this combined study, this harmony of the four Gospels. I really don't like to call it a harmony. That is that's the term that is used for this kind of thing. You can find the number if you go to, say, a Christian book website, or if you go back in history and you look at the history of this kind of thing, it'll start with the Diatessaron, but the term that's usually used for this kind of a study is a gospel harmony. I don't like the term because you have to harmonize things that are against each other, or you have to bring into harmony groups that are clashing, and there's no clash in these four Gospels. So we're not really harmonizing them, but we are blending them into this one account. We are making a synthesis of the four. And so as we are doing that, we're still, as we said, this is the fourth hour as we do this on Lord's Day mornings, and this fourth hour doesn't see us very far into any of the Gospels yet. We're still dealing with those first things of the four Gospels. We are in John chapter... What did I do with that? There we go. We are in John chapter 1 and at the fifth verse. We've looked at Mark 1:1, so we're only one verse into Mark. We've gotten to Luke 1, 1 through 4, and we haven't gotten to Matthew at all yet. And so Matthew's just kind of waiting, just to let you know, Matthew's waiting in the wings. And we're going to see a lot of Mark and a very great deal of Luke. And Matthew, you're just going to think we forgot about Matthew. And then once Matthew gets in there, there's just going to be Matthean font for paragraphs and pages. So Matthew's waiting for his day. But right now we are in John 1. What is John 1, 5? John 1, 5. In our Diatessaron is still in that first passage that most of you have gotten, and we will have some copies if you need a copy of this running account. But we're in John 1, and last week we dealt with life and light that we saw to be synonymous in the sense that it was being used here. So in John's account, we have gotten this far. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think of this verse, I think of when we had our Greek class, and we dealt with John 1:1, and this illustrates what Greek does for you. If you wonder, what's the big deal about Greek? I remember Jason was in that class and he said, an awesome verse just got more awesome. When you see this in Greek, there's all kinds of things, there's all kinds of grammatical and syntactical stuff going on there, all of which has meaning and is disclosing to us the person of our awesome God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why an already awesome verse got more awesome, because you got to see Him more than you did in the English. Then verse 2, this one was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things came to be through Him, and without Him not even one thing came to be which has come to be. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That last sentence, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, is what we dealt with last week. So, that's the context of what we're talking about this week. That's the life and the light that verse 5 brings us to today. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now remember last week we said that light, in its metaphorical usage in the Scripture, meant two things. It meant, and we documented it, right? We looked at verses that proved both of these things. Light was knowledge up against darkness then, if it's the opposite of light, and light means spiritual knowledge, darkness is ignorance. And light spoke of holiness. And if darkness, as the opposite of light, is the opposite of holiness, then this was evil, or this was sin. So now it talks about the definite article, articular, darkness. Not darkness as a concept, darkness as to its essence of ignorant evil or evil ignorance, but the darkness. A particular darkness now. The light shines in the darkness. Now the light we've seen to be the knowledge of holiness, the holy knowledge or the knowing holiness that the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's going to be in a moment, He's going to be called personally that light. So so far we've talked about light as a concept, a spiritual concept. In a moment you're going to see He's the light. He is, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but He is the knowledge of God. You have very little knowledge of God. You can have some knowledge of God without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, but we'll see what it is. It's very little. And that's really not knowing God. If I meet you for the first time today, after today, if I meet you for the first time, then I'll be able to say, oh yes, I know so-and-so, whatever your name is. And I will say I know you, but I don't really know you, right? I don't substantially know you. Out of the 100% of all of the sphere of all that you are, everything to know about you, I know your name and what you look like, and you came to church today. And if I meet you for the first time, I know very little about you. I can recognize your gender, though in my days at the School of Tyrannus, sometimes that's getting difficult now. I'll say, is that a man or a woman over there? But usually in the United States in these days, I can still make out your gender. You see what I'm saying? I know some things about you. That's not really knowing you, is it? And we can know some things about God without realizing who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We'll talk about them in a moment. But that's commensurate, that's comparable to my knowing your name, what you look like, your gender, when I met you. And that's about it. I don't really know you. I could say, I know this person. And you could say, yeah, you're acquainted with who they are. You're aware of who they are, but you don't really know them. They might even remonstrate, you don't know me. And they'd be correct. I don't know you, and that's all I know about you. The way that we talk, we use know differently. When somebody says, you don't know me, we know that they are meaning, you don't have a depth of intimate familiarity with the way I think, what I've gone through, who I am. And we say, oh yeah, I know so-and-so. And we know, even when I talk about it, I'm using the word know, but we understand that that means, oh, you've met them. You know who they are. That's what you can know about God without a recognition of the identity of Jesus Christ. You can know the basic what God is, what a God is. That's about all you know about God outside of Jesus Christ. So this light is, once you have it, that light is life. That light is the vibrant, vital, pulsing essence of what a relationship with God is like, and all of its accoutrements of joy and peace and zeal, fervency, happiness gets a bad rap among evangelicals. They compare it with joy. Happiness depends on a happening, and it's just happenstance if you're happy. The Bible uses happiness, and it doesn't use it that way. The Bible uses it like, this is sometimes a synonym for joy. So we've got this life, it has a lot of pressure with it sometimes. We heard about it, that God is a lofty fastness in times of pressure in our reading today. So He is who I can go to find some relief, and He is a solution to my problem, no matter what form that solution is going to take. But, you know, we have a joy that you can't cut through at the same time. It's resurrection joy. It's the joy that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I share with you via Will on Wednesdays usually some of my songs that I've been liking these days. They're always in different languages now. And there's one I just can't. This is my song, and it's in Greek, and it's, you know, talking about Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He has trampled death to death in His resurrection from the dead. And we have this resurrection joy that just is unbeatable. It's unstoppable. You can't take it away. It, because you can't unresurrect Jesus. And that's what our joy is based upon. This joy is part of this life that He is, but that life that He is, we get from light. You don't have this life. You might possess eternal life. You're not walking in life. You're not experiencing life. You're not aware and conscious of this ethereal as relates to definition, this indescribable life, this inarticulable, this can't be verbalized transcendent essence of life. You can't have that unless you're walking in the holiness that you have knowledge of because of your perception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even laying hold of eternal life. That is, even walking in the experience of the knowledge of God the Father and the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit can't be executed without this person who is this life. So the light, that is, so far it's still a concept. You're going to see that hypostatized in a moment. That is, you're going to see it personified, embodied. You're going to see that that's a person in a moment. But for right now, that light of we're different from the rest of the world, they think a certain way and it's evil and they're not even aware of it. What's normal to them is evil. We have a holiness light. And we have that because of the light of knowledge that we've gotten about God, because we've recognized, perceived, become aware, we are conscious, we understand the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ that they do not have. This is an impossible thing for anyone who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They can be happy, but their happiness is not life. Their happiness is because of some circumstance. When circumstances change, they're not happy anymore. We have circumstances that can be very sorrowful, very grieving, and still have happiness. At the same time, you say, that's an oxymoron. Those are mutually exclusive things, not when you have life. They are mutually exclusive things. Sadness and gladness are mutually exclusive. You can't be functioning in one while you are functioning in the other unless you have a life that is way above those kinds of things, and then you can have both at the same time because you have the person who is the life, who at one and the same time was both a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm 45, quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, anointed with the oil of gladness beyond His companions, above His peers. Jesus was, because He was the wisest man who ever lived, He's beyond that. He's not just wise. He is wisdom. Because He's wisdom, just like He's life, and Ecclesiastes tells us with increased wisdom comes increased pain. He is, on the earth, the most sorrowful man alive, while at the same time, anointed with the oil of gladness above all of His peers. That's a different kind of life. That's a kind of life that, if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you know nothing about that life. You think that's a contradiction. That's an oxymoron. You can't be happy and sad at the same time. I'm telling you, not only can you be happy and sad at the same time, you can be incredibly sad and ecstatically happy at the same time. Because you're in the life that lived like that. You are actually coalescing with the being who is life, and those two experiences are not foreign to that life, even at the same time. This, the light, was shining and is shining. It's a present tense. In English, I'm saying, as you read that, shines. The light is currently shining in the particular darkness. Now, what is the darkness? It is Cosmos Diabolicus. It is the world system. It is Satan's administration as the prince of the power of the air and as the ruler of this world. We're talking about him as the ruler of this world and the god of this age in a functional sense, not in a reality. He is not the ruler of this world. He's the ruler of this world when you look at the vast majority of people on this planet who are in that system that we call the world, that the Bible calls the cosmos. And because the vast majority of people in this world are his subjects, then the vast majority of this world, and I'm talking vast, when I say vast, I'm not exaggerating, I mean we are in the minority. It is the vast majority of people alive on this earth today have no concept, have no awareness whatsoever of this life who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That darkness then, that satanically administered zeitgeist, that spirit of the age is like all around us. We come to little inoculation centers, like we call them churches. And we come here, and some of you have experienced this, right? Some of you are like, this is Fair Havens. And I'm out there, life stinks, life is hard. You know, I noticed that I don't ever see believers wear those shirts. Life is good. You know? Now if we're talking about the life we have, we're talking about real life. Life is good. But if we're talking about BIOS life, if we're talking about, you know, the stuff I have to deal with in my physical existence on planet Earth, life is a lot of times not good. And where you get good is in the assemblage of saints. Many of us, some of you are like, I don't think life's that bad. I'm generally happy all the time. I'm glad for you. I'm very glad for you. And I mean that without sarcasm. I like to say that happiness is shallow. But happiness beats sadness like light beats darkness. I mean, it's so much better to be happy, to feel happy, than it is to be depressed. If you are happy, I am glad you are happy. That's why I'm here. We are not lords over your faith, Paul says, but helpers of your joy. In other words, in a life that is like grace and peace and hi and hug everybody and then leave and then, you know, there's a fist waiting for you outside the door to just start beating you down as soon as you get outside that door. I help you sustain that happiness by giving you divine viewpoint, by giving you Christocentric perspective to think with above the muck of the stuff that is bad out there. So that you can be reminded of joyous things. You can be reminded of, okay, when I have to go to work tomorrow, wherever work is tomorrow, when I have to go to Sanobi tomorrow, when I have to go to Sheets tomorrow, and when I have to go to McKelvey Works tomorrow, wherever I'm working, where I have to go there tomorrow, I can be thinking about things that I learned yesterday about this glorious and ever-blessed Lord Jesus Christ that just lifts me up out of this mire that I've got to walk through on this earth. What are we describing out there? Well, it's the ministry. It is a demonic dispensation. That is, it's the dispensing from the demonically administrated state of things in the world that does not know God. In the midst of that blackness out there, the light shines. When you don't bow to that, you must feel sad now. When you don't submit, when you don't bow the neck or bow the knee to that oppressive spirit that pushes you down, when you have to deal with those things, but you live above that, is the most frustrating thing to the darkness. Because light is dispelling that darkness in this little corner of the world called your body, where you're living. Not even in your body. Sometimes your body is the thing that's bringing you down. Sometimes you're in pain or you're sick. And that's the result of sin. You wouldn't get sick and die. You wouldn't experience that pain if sin didn't enter into the world, if the darkness had never entered the world. So really, it's like, you know that picture that you got from way back when you were a kid, you watched cartoons, and you know that when somebody gets an idea, a light bulb goes off over their head. That's really how it is. There's this light bulb, and sometimes it's not even in the whole of my body. It's just right here. You know? Bing! You know, and it's a Jesus Christ thought that is sustaining me for weeks. The light shines in the darkness. This is like, you know, if we could, God would not be so undignified to do what I'm about to do. But it's like little kids, you know, like if we can say, like, you notice when kids and they seems like all over the world, kids know how to do this. One of my grandchildren did this the other day. I thought, where did you learn this? At Kid University. Where do kids learn things? Like they get briefed before they come into the world. Like, hey, when you get to be like 3 years old and you want to mock somebody, though you've never heard anybody say do it, say, na 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 na. Say that. Like, where did you get that? Where how does every kid know to say that? Well, it's like, you know, we're the children of God. We're the kids of God. God wouldn't do this. But I would. And I'd say, it's like we say to the darkness, na 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 na, you can't put me down. You can't. I don't care what you're trying to do. I'm not getting depressed over world situations. The Bible's already told me they're going to get worse than this. It's not a surprise to me. When you emotionally bully me in life, I don't have to submit to your emotional strong-arm tactics. You don't have my arm behind my back. You don't. My arms are free. I have the light. There is light that is shining in the darkness, and you can't do anything about it. And I'm not the only one that has that light. We all have light. All the luminaries. This is the collection. This is the conference of luminaries. It's the weekly Sunday Lord's Day conference of luminaries, where the scattered dots of light all come together and, you know, put them all together, and it's really bright in here right now. The light that is the Christ in our life, who is our life, John 14:6, Colossians 3:4, that one who is the light is overruling in scepters of the darkness. The light shines in the articular that from the false satanically administered darkness that is in the world. And here's the B part of that verse. The darkness did not apprehend it. This Greek word that we're translating as apprehend has two senses in Greek that it is used. So we needed a word in English that would capture both of these senses. In this case, apprehend does it. When you say, I don't hear people talk a lot like this anymore, but I used to hear it more in former decades, but to talk about comprehension as apprehension, like, I just can't even apprehend what you're talking about. It's like you can't apprehend, like you can't get that idea and hold on to it. Have you ever had this happen to you? I have. I'm thinking most of you have. I'm thinking this is a human thing, not a weird Timothy thing. I'm thinking all humans have this up. When you're trying to understand something, you're not understanding it. Maybe it's some academic pursuit. And for a moment, you get a flash, and then it's gone. Has that ever happened to you? I'm following the teacher. I'm trying so hard, and then he says something, and I just, oh yes! And then, what was that? Where'd it go? And it just goes in a moment. You had this flash of insight, but you didn't apprehend it. It wasn't like flash. You're not going away. You didn't apprehend it in the sense that you did not comprehend it. So apprehension means first comprehension, but that other sense of the word where the police apprehended this fugitive. That is, they caught up with him, you know, cuffed him, took him into custody. He is now theirs. They've got a prisoner. Apprehend in English fits both of those senses. And you say, well, then which one of those senses is it here in John? Well, may I suggest to you this, that if the Holy Spirit chose a word that has that breadth of semantic domain to it, in other words, he chose a word that has these two aspects and didn't specify which of those two aspects it meant, can we not be justified in saying both of these things are true? That the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, first of all, can't figure it out. The darkness doesn't grasp it. The darkness doesn't understand. I'm thinking of a story, I've told it to you before, about this woman in China. And in the early days of Mao Zedong's takeover during the Cultural Revolution, as they called it, that they told her, they put her in chains, and they said, we're going to take you over here, we're going to kill you unless you renounce this Jesus business, this Christianity stuff. And she said, I will not renounce Jesus. I don't know how she put it, but no, is the answer. And so, well, then we're going to kill you. And they're taking her, and she's just like, you know, just you're going too slow. Can we go faster? They said, I don't think you understand. We're going to kill you now. And she said, yes, you're going to take me to be with my Lord now. They said, well, if you're going to be like that about it, we're not going to kill you then. And so they didn't kill this woman. She was probably sad. You know, probably like, I'm not looking forward to the way you're going to kill me. I don't relish torture. But the dying itself, I've been looking forward to that. That is incomprehensible to the darkness. The darkness cannot figure that out. The darkness is like, I don't think you understand. The sister could have said, no, I don't think you understand. I don't think you know what waits me on the other side of death. I don't think you don't. You don't know who this person is. You don't know what he's like. I want to go there to the thing that the devil has used since the beginning of time to keep people in bondage, namely, as Hebrews tells us, the fear of death. You're in bondage to the fear of death. That's the worst thing that can happen to you if you're in the darkness. If you're in the light, this is the best thing that can happen to you. The darkness doesn't comprehend it. Why do believers try to explain the Bible? I'm talking beyond the gospel. I'm talking, you know, just like, well, you see, you shouldn't be like this, or you should live like that, or you should... Why do we try to do that to people who are in the darkness? There's no capacity to comprehend the things of light. There isn't any ability, because the apparatus called the new man and the acquisition of the Holy Spirit is not in them. The Holy Spirit is not in their heart. Their mind has not been renewed. They don't have the ability to understand spiritual truth, because they're still in the darkness. The darkness can't cogitate it. The darkness can't contemplate it. The darkness can't grasp it, apprehend it, comprehend it, understand it. The darkness looks at the light and just can't fathom it. But the other thing's true too. And this time, they try to do the other thing. They don't really try to comprehend it, but they try to do the other thing. They have tried to apprehend it from the earliest days of our faith. They've tried to smash it. They've tried to wipe it out. They've tried to persecute it away. They've tried to intimidate its adherents with some marginal success in certain quarters in that life or this life, but they haven't apprehended. The darkness has not apprehended the truth. Think about this. Jesus starts this kingdom of God kickoff. Jesus starts the kickstart of the kingdom of God. Jesus jump starts the church with 12 guys that left him when he was crucified, scared to death. That's the beginning of the invasion of the light on the earth. That's it. Up against all of the military power of Imperial Rome. That's against that light. You want to say, this is doomed to failure. This is the worst way to start something. I mean, there's no way this is going to advance. Where's Rome today? Well, let me tell you, a stone cut out without hands came flying at the feet of a colossus, the bottom of which was represented by Rome. It all fell, was smashed to powder, and the wind blew it away like chaff. Where's the church today? All over the world. More of the world than Rome ever occupied, though it was big enough to be called a world empire. The darkness, with all of its arsenal, could not stop these bits of light and more of them, as time went on, infiltrating, permeating, saturating the rest of the world. The darkness did not apprehend it. Now, in your text of the Diatessaron, you just have the next thing. But we've jumped in John 1 down to verse 9. Here's where the concept that we've been talking about of light and life, holiness and knowledge, this illumination or enlightenment in the world now gets personified. He was the true light. Who's he? Well, the one who's called light, but the one who was called the Word, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, that one. The one who made all things, God the Son. He was the true light. Other things out there pass for light. This is the real light. This is the genuine light. This is just as He is God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords. This is the light of lights. We are light in the Lord. You are the light of the world, He would say in Matthew chapter 6. In John 8, He said, I am the light of the world. In John 9, He said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So here's the light of the world, all the light there is. All the divine light that's ever existed is God, that's Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Now, as long as He's in the world, this is a lighted place. When He left the world, darkness was in the majority now. But we are the reflected lights. We are the sparks that come out of that great consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Well, we're like the sparks of that. There's something about His nature that is our nature, not His essence of deity, but what He's like, His character, that is His nature. By means of the exceeding great and precious promises, we have become partakers of that divine nature because grace and peace is multiplied to us in recognition of God and Jesus our Lord, that is, in eternal life, which He defines. I'm quoting to you from 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and following. And I'm hooking that up with John 17, 3. We have much more grace, increased grace, multiplied peace, heightened grace and peace, that is, tranquility of soul, that's peace, and enabling power, that's grace. In the measure that we are recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ, in the degree to which we know Him, and thereby God the Father through Him, that is eternal life, in John 17, 3, and that's laying hold of that which we already have. We've got life, we've got all of life, in that we've got all the life there is in the universe, that is the real life, the abundant life, John 10, 10. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the light of life. We're then enabled through those exceedingly great and precious promises that make it possible for us to enter into this increased grace to do those things that God has told us about in the Scripture so that we become very much like Him, partakers of the divine nature. That's why we're like the sparks that come from that divine fire. The darkness didn't apprehend this light because how can they? If you take all of the darkness and put it all together, if you take the king of the darkness, Satan, the devil, the serpent of old, the ancient snake, if you take him and you take the third of the angels that in Revelation 12 went with him at his fall, and you take all of the people who are still fallen and yet not yet regenerate, which make up the world, that's the world system, you've got the world against the light. The whole world against the light, that's not fair. That's what I like about it. It's not fair. You say, if we're talking about numbers, this is totally unfair. Let's not talk about numbers. Let's talk about power. Now it's totally not fair. The other way around. Advantage, Jesus. You know that phrase, it's like a drop in the bucket. Something's like a drop in the bucket. Take a dropper, you know, like a medicine dropper, into a metal pail. Right. That is what God calls that phrase, like a drop in a bucket, came from Isaiah. He said, the nations. You're talking about the whole world. All of the people in all of the countries in all of the world are like a drop in a bucket to God. I'm not even afraid of a drop in a bucket. You say, you threaten me. You say, I'm going to throw all the water I got in this bucket at you if you don't, whatever. The drop that isn't going to make it to me, doesn't have enough, when you go, doesn't even have enough weight to it to get out of the bucket. That's the whole world. Then there's its creator and beyond it. To the solar system, and beyond it, to the galaxy and beyond it, to galaxies upon galaxies and beyond it, to the extremities of the universe and beyond the universe, beyond any created thing. There is its creator identified in our passage as Jesus the Christ. This isn't even fair. Yeah, that's what I like about it. I don't like fair. That's what I like about it. There's no way that this darkness can ever extinguish this light. There's no way anything can ever extinguish this light. What if we get more power? What if God lets all of the people who have ever died, who've been part of that world system, who are more than are alive right now, what if He brought them all back to life and said, you can do anything you want. You can try anything you want with me. No chance. There's no contest. It's the Almighty God, Jesus Christ, who is the light. He was the true light. Other things pass for light. They're false light. They turn people off to the true light because they masquerade as light. Sometimes even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's a false light. He's no light at all. This is the Lord Jesus Christ is the true light, which, speaking of Him now, we could say who, but we're modifying light as a concept, as a person, but as a concept. Coming into the world enlightens every man. I got to tell you something about Greek. You remember when I told you, it was even in this series, remember when I told you Greek doesn't depend very much upon word order. It puts things at the front if it wants to make an emphasis about something, but you can just like little kids that have, you know, letter magnets all over the refrigerator, you can just go and put it in any order. As long as the endings, the case endings are correct, you can make sense out of that sentence. Word order is not a big deal in Greek. What that does sometimes, though, is it allows for two different ways of taking something. You're used to reading this. You're used to reading, that was the true light which enlightens every man, then coming into the world. It is just as syntactically and grammatically viable to say, as we have it here in our literal majority translation and in our Diatessaron, therefore, He was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Do you see the difference? It's like this on the refrigerator, right? It's either enlightens every man coming into the world, or switch him. Coming into the world enlightens every man. What that does is it changes subject and object, depending on how you render it in English. That is it that the true light enlightens every single human being who comes into the world? Or is it that the light enlightens every man upon his coming into the world? I think that the context argues for the latter. That is, what we're talking about is we're talking about the true light, that which enlightens. We also know that in the broader biblical context, not every human being is enlightened. This has to do with then other doctrines too. This doesn't happen a lot, but sometimes when you're faced with, wow, this makes sense two different ways. Not that both are right, but both could make some kind of sentence sense in two different ways. Sometimes you do factor in what you already know about the Scripture, and this is one of those times. It's not the only reason, because I think that the immediate context argues for this. But the Arminian will choose, if it's just a matter of choice, which it isn't, but if it were, the Arminian would choose, He was the true light which enlightens every man coming into the world. That is, every human that comes into the world, Jesus enlightens them, and they reject that light and are lost. They lost, or they receive that light and are saved. The Calvinists, to use the theological terms that come down to us, I don't like to really be called a Calvinist. I'm a Biblicist, thank you. I'm a Christian, thank you. If I'm going to take somebody's name, I'd like it to be that of the Christ. but you understand the terms. The Calvinist will say, no, everyone that is enlightened in the world was enlightened from that true light because he came into the world. So there is the immediate context, which argues for our rendering, and then there is the broader biblical context, which likewise argues for our rendering here. That was the true light, which coming into the world, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light, entering the world. Here's another thing. Have you really entered the world? Have you really come into the world? No, you were born in the world. You were always in the world. You didn't come into it from outside. That's another reason that I'm saying that this should be translated, coming into the world, he enlightens every man, because the one we're talking about has been outside of it and has literally come into it or entered into the world. So we've got three reasons why we should render it this way, which I believe are conclusive. So he was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Anybody who is illuminated, anyone who is enlightened, didn't get that way from Buddha's path of enlightenment. All right, that's a path of darkness. That's a path of death. The only illuminated people, the only enlightened people in the world are believers in the deity of Jesus. The only illuminated people in this planet, the only lights that there are as far as human beings go, are those who have acknowledged the resurrection, recognized the messiahship of Jesus, and know without a shadow of a doubt He is God. Those who are true Yahwists because they are up to date and are Christians. Christian Yahwists. Those are the enlightened. We are the enlightened. And any other church and any other individual anywhere else in the world that believes these things. Verse 10. He was in the world because he came into it, we just saw. And the world through him came to be. And the world did not know him. Here's another clear-cut, straight-out, written down, obvious as the proverbial nose on your face, statement that Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. He was in the world. The world came to be through him. The world has its existence through him. But when he, for all of that, came into the world didn't recognize him. He didn't have a shiny gold plate behind his head. He didn't walk around like this. You know? And he didn't look like what we pictured Jesus to look like. No, that can't be Jesus. Maybe he wasn't tall, like they always picture him. I like to think of him as about 5'7". Jesus, they didn't say, God has come to... They didn't recognize him. They crucified him. That's what they do with God when he comes into his own world. And so in that kind of language, as the segue to 11, to his own things he came, and his own people did not receive him. You're not used to that kind of accuracy, are you? You're not used to that kind of wording, are you? There are gender differences in these two statements of the same word, his own things and his own people. Meaning, in the Greek. So that he comes to his own things. That's the world that he created. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ owns the world. It's his possession. It belongs to him. He came to his own things and his own people. Now we're talking about Israel. Because Jesus Christ, when he entered into the world, did come of the seed of Abraham and of the seed of David. He is, when we get to Matthew, when Matthew gets a chance to speak, he's waiting in the wings. He's going to tell us about his genealogy. A scroll of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's Jewish. He's born to a Jewish woman named Mary. He acquires his humanity solely through Mary. Mary was Jewish. He is Jewish. He is really of the seed of David. That means he really took humanity from Mary. And as such, he was Jewish and his own ethnic people did not receive him. Like I said, they crucified him. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave a right to become children of God. That is, now let's dispel something once and forever. You'll hear this, you don't hear it all the time, but you'll hear it every once in a while if you do any amount of evangelism. Well, we're all children of God. No, we're not. Children of God are those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all creations of God. That does not mean that you are a child of God by virtue of the fact that you exist and Jesus made everything and everyone. You become a child of God how? Well, but as many as received Him. So those who received Him, to them He gave a right to become children of God. Now, what we have following here in the word believing, let's read it. To those believing in His name. We have here what we call a present participle of identical action in Greek. What is that? That means there's a main verb in our Greek sentence. That's receive. Then you have this present participle of identical action. In other words, it says to receive Him is to believe in Him. Not like you hear in some places where what must you do? Like you've got this horrid tract. I don't ever see this tract anymore, but it's a horrid tract. Five things God wants you to know. Maybe they don't make that tract anymore. I haven't seen it in a long time. I remember it in the Baptist church when I was a new believer 34 years ago. And probably, you know, for another 4 or 5 years I'd saw it. Five things you should know. What are those five things God wants you to know? One, let's see if I can remember them. Even if I don't, it's something like this. One, because they're all like this. One, you are a sinner. Okay. Two, you can't get to God by your good works. Okay. Three, God has provided a way for you to receive Him, or a way to have eternal life. Four, believe on Jesus. Five, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You must personally receive Him. No, I'm sorry. If I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in a present participle of identical action, I've received Him. Or how about this tract? Four things God wants you to know. Oh, okay, you made it much simpler. Not five things God wants me to know, four things God wants me to know. I can be saved if one, I believe on Jesus. Two, I repent of my sins. Three, I confess my sins. Four, I get baptized. No! How about this? One thing God wants you to know. If you want to think of five things, okay, but it's one message. Jesus Christ is God who became a man. The Messiah who died and rose bodily from the dead. That one thing is called the gospel. And then you kind of wait to be told what to do. And I got nothing. But if you ask me, what should I do? I'll tell you one thing. Believe. This thing I just told you. That Jesus is God, that He became a man, that He's the Messiah, that He died and He rose from the dead. And when you believe like that, in our present participle of identical action, you have already, even if you're not aware of it, received Him. This is strange. This is wrong. But it's not enough just to receive, to believe, you must also receive Him. Okay, so what you're going to do now is you're going to take 109 verses in the New Testament because I've counted them. And you're going to subject those 109 verses that say believe, and believing alone is the requirement for salvation, and you're going to subject that to one verse that says receive? There's actually another, two, in Colossians 2:6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. But you're going to define what believing is? You're going to define 109 verses by two? Isn't it much more exegetically sound? Isn't it hermeneutically safer to interpret the two in the light of the 109, especially when those two things are equated in this verse in a book that is written for the specific purpose of telling you how to believe, how to be saved? Yes, it's safer, it's sounder to do it that way. This verse is telling you receiving is believing. To those believing on His name, defines who receives Him. To them He gave a right to become children of God, to those believing in His name. I'm going to do this, verse 13 at least. And we'll explain this and use some verses here, but we'll be done before 12 o'clock, like you all are just chomping at the bit to get done anyway. 13. Who? The children of God that we're talking about, who believe in His name. Who? Not from blood, nor from a will of flesh, nor from a will of man, but from God were born. Now what does that mean? Not from blood. They were born of God, they weren't born of blood. That means when you talk about somebody, so-and-so has Scottish blood in them. Or so-and-so has Native American blood in them. There's nothing different from their blood than anybody else's blood. But the idea is lineage, descent, ancestry. In other words, you didn't become a child of God because you're a Jew. You're not automatically saved because you're Jewish ethnically. And anything else. You're not saved because you had Christian parents. You're not saved because my grandfather was a preacher. You're not saved, you're not going to automatically be saved because somebody in your family was saved. What about Abraham, who has Isaac and Ishmael? I think Ishmael could have been a believer. I think he was. But the next generation, when Isaac has Esau, Isaac's a believer. Esau isn't. But Jacob is. Just because you're born of Christian parents, you don't get saved that way. To extend this to something that most of you don't know anything about, but you'll hear it someday. Let's stave it off now. You don't get saved because your parents baptized you as a child, and you came under the covenant that they were under. That's blood. That's blood stuff. That's my parents decided that I would be saved. No. That baptism isn't a baptism, or else the child would be dead and trying to suck air with all of his... Baptism is immersion. They don't baptize little babies like that, but that doesn't save you. Nor from a will of flesh. That's how you came about in first birth. All right? Two people are married, they become the immediate vehicles for God's creation. Not immediate. Immediate. By means of a will of the flesh, maybe. Either for children or for sexual relationship. Not by a will of... In other words, you don't get born again naturally. As Jesus will say it, we'll be dealing with it later in our Diathesauron. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. All flesh can give birth to is more flesh. Nor from a will of man. This is the one that's really offensive to some. You didn't choose to be born again. That's a will of man. Your will was not involved in your birth anew, your being begotten from above, you're being born again. Let's take you to some place just to establish this. I think the clearest place. There's actually two that are extremely clear. We'll go to both of them very quickly. Let's first go to John chapter 15. John 15. Verse 16. These are words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're reading this in an LMT, they won't be red. If you're reading them in something else, maybe you have red letters. It's telling you Jesus is saying this from the lips of His humanity. Jesus said this, ready? You did not choose Me, but I chose you and set you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should continue, that whatever you may ask the Father in My name He will give you. You did not choose Me. Well, I remember when I signed my name to the bottom of the tract and sent it in and got some helpful literature. Didn't I choose you? No, you did not choose Me. Now, if you think, people choose God. It's not fair for some people not to choose God. That's what I like about it. Now, I'm going to be, you know, if I talk to you one-on-one, right? And you have some question. I usually don't say, if you're really off base, I usually don't say, that's bunk. I have said that to Amy. She's listening downstairs. All right? Remember to greet Ron and Janet. They are in the Reese room downstairs. Usually, you know, if we're talking, I'm very gentle with you, and I am patient, and I take time and explain things to you. Even if you're like Bruce and you've asked me the Acts 2:38 question for the 19th time, I'll be very patient with you, right? But when I get behind this block of wood, all right, there is a pulpit personality, you might say, that is responsible to declare the Word of God in no uncertain terms, I mean with great dogmatism. Listen, ready for this crassness here? If you think you chose God, if you think that you made the most important decision of your life to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you think that, you know, there was something in you that wasn't in other people, your will, that you willed to believe and they did, I want you to do this. I want you to look up at the ceiling and imagine beyond it, and there'll be sky. And then imagine beyond the sky, like you're talking into heaven, and say, Jesus, you're wrong. I did choose you. And you say, nobody would, I know. But that's what you're saying. Can it be any clearer? Jesus said to these 12 guys, you did not choose Me. This was not of you. I chose you. All right, so it's not, being born again is not of the will of man. Let's look at another one, Romans chapter 9. Where shall I begin? It's also related. Well, I'll have to find it first. Help me, you know what I'm looking for, right? 22? Wow, all kinds of help out there, thanks. 22 is not it. 11, how about 11? Not 11. Somebody says 18. I'll tell you what I'm looking for. How about that? I'll tell you what I'm looking for. Therefore, it's not according to him who runs or according to he who wills. 16. So then, it's not the one willing, nor the one running, but the one showing mercy. God. Why were you born again? God showed mercy on you. 100% plain and simple. God said, this person will never come to me left to themselves ever. I have chosen them before the foundation of the world, and at the point of calling, that is when He irresistibly summons you, He shows mercy upon you by causing you to believe. It's called being born, right? Children of God being born again. Did I exert my will to be born the first time? Did I say, you know, like a NASA spaceman in amniotic fluid, did I say, I've had enough of this. This is darkness. I'm coming out now. It's my will to be born. No. I don't care how many times people say, that child just won't come out, will it? It has nothing to do with this. It has nothing to do with this will. It's time you're being born. You weren't looking to be saved. You were just a college student. You're just, you know, going from probability and statistics class and grumbling about it to go to biology. And you heard somebody preaching and God said, today's your day. And you believed it. It was mercy. Or you grew up in a Christian home and heard it every day of your life. And it was mercy. Or you reasoned it out and you had a believer who was, you know, with you right there answering your questions. And when you finally believed, it was mercy. That day you believed, God mercified you beyond anything you can imagine, because the alternative is bad beyond anything you can ever imagine. Incredible mercy, amazing grace, astounding loving kindness has been shown to us who have been born of God. The one having ears to hear, let him hear.